Now, as we come to this, the close, I really don't know what I'm going to do next. I don't know if I'll, now that we're looking at the doctrine of the last things and have particularly focused our attention on the 20th chapter of Revelation, and of course we just read the last two Sunday evenings and then this evening the next two chapters, chapter 21 and here chapter 22. We haven't dealt with it, any of it, to any length. I don't know if I should turn around and begin the first chapter, first book of Revelation. I just don't know. But yet there are a number of things that can be said and should be said when we're looking at the doctrine of the last things. Certainly we began to look at it, recognizing that all things have been committed unto the Father, by the Father to the Son in final judgment. That's made clear not only by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, but the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching, that's recorded for us in the book of Acts, as Paul stands up and testifies to Christ and the resurrection and the sovereignty of God. He calls those who are there present in Mars Hill, that there's a day and a time, an appointed time, a definite time, when God will judge the world, and that judgment will come, of course, through Jesus Christ. That very familiar passage in Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 22 down to 31, as the apostle deals generally with creation and the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and then brings them down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30 and 31, he says, "In the times of ignorance God winked at, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, calling men to turn from their sins and our idolatry, and of course turn to the living God, because there is an end of all things, because God has appointed a final day of judgment, and it awaits through Jesus Christ." It goes, "He," that is God, "has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man." That man, of course, is Christ, and they understood that to be "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead." So the appointed Christ, the anointed Christ, the resurrected Christ, not only because he is God from all eternity and continues to be God, but in the particular office that he was called to and ordained and fulfilled as the representative of the church and as a man, he was given the privilege and authority and responsibility to give the final word of judgment. That judgment, of course, which we have already established, comes in the last day. That's how we got to this. Comes in the last day, and according to John's gospel, and according to Daniel and some other scriptures we have seen in Acts and other places, that's the day of general resurrection, when all in the graves will hear the voice of the Savior to come to judgment, both the wicked and the righteous, the believers and the unbelievers. And then we went, of course, into chapter 20, and then briefly mentioned chapter 21. Now, we've spoken about Christ, we've spoken about his right to bear that judgment. We spoke about when in the time frame of God. We dealt with the blessed gospel in the binding of Satan and the call of the nations, or some from every nation. And we generally looked at, as we looked at the end of the chapter 20, and Saul, as it summarizes what we've already seen, or what is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, that all who know not God and believe not the gospel will be brought into judgment. And the false prophet, the Antichrist, and of course, Satan himself at the appearing or the revelation or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've taken note right along that all those three things are used interchangeably, referring to the second coming, the final coming, the end of all things, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he himself will judge. When we study the Old Testament, and when we study the history of Israel and the glorious redemption that God provided for the children of Israel out of Egypt and out from under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, before God delivered them through the Red Sea, we read of the great institution of the Passover as a type and as an illustration for telling the great Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we read about those who failed to heed the instruction of God through Moses, his prophet Moses, in providing a lamb and shedding the blood of that lamb and putting over the doorposts of their homes in order that God would pass over them. And the Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Exodus, and I think a lot of people miss that. Certainly we haven't missed it, and I don't suggest that any of you have ever missed it. Certainly we emphasized it and spoke about it when we studied the book of Exodus, and you can see it in your own, and have seen it in your own reading, that the angel of the Lord, and as we look at that particular passage a little closer, we recognize that God is not speaking about one of his messengers, one of his holy angels, his elect angels that we believe in and that are his servants and that do his pleasure day and night, whatever it might have been or whatever it is, even as they stand before his throne crying aloud, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," that the angel of the Lord, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and then the scripture tells us the Lord pass over. So we recognize when we study that passage, we're dealing with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We're dealing with a pre-incarnate picture and work of the coming Savior. So the Savior blesses and saves by his grace his people, but he also brings judgment. It's not the picture that's generally presented of the Lord Jesus Christ today. People don't like to read certain passages of Scripture, and certainly don't like to think of that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in which again we see the revelation of Christ in judgment, as verse 6 and following, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed." That's the word revelation. He's going to be revealed once again. As he was revealed and incarnate, so he'll come in the last day. And as we mention just in passing, and certainly we'll look at it a little more in detail, Lord willing, in the morning worship when we pass from the 23rd chapter of Matthew to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said to those there present in Israel, their house was left desolate, and in the last verse of that chapter he says, for I 23:39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that visible, glorious, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every eye shall behold him. Those that are alive and those will be called from the grave, and this will be a time that the Lamb becomes the victorious judge with the sword in his mouth to execute his judgment. And that's exactly what we read here. To be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very specific. Very specific. The Bible sometimes is more specific and speaks more really of judgment than it does heaven. There's a lot of things, you know, we talk about and we question about what is this like and what is that, and we only go so far because the Bible hasn't revealed it to us. But there's one thing that's very specific. There's that day appointed. There's the last day and the day that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, for those that are in Christ and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are justified and stand righteous in the sight because of the righteousness imputed to them and received by faith alone, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says there's no condemnation. So it's not a day of fear, but a day of comfort and victory, and a day that God manifests his sovereignty and his glory to all mankind. But it's to others. Now, there's nothing in here, there's nothing in this passage or nothing in any other passage in the Bible that teaches either universalism, that all will be saved in the end, or that there's going to be an annihilation, that the unbelievers, once they die, it's over. There's a judgment, and that judgment is real, and that judgment is eternal, that judgment is certain, and that judgment is just. And there's no one who's going to claim ignorance or going to claim that they have been faithful to some type of religion or revelation from nature that they receive from God. Specifically, it tells us the judgment is going to fall against and upon, because they already lie under the wrath and curse of God. They already lie under the judgment of God. Remember, John in his gospel. John, you know, so many people love John, the gospel of John, and the gospel of John above the other gospels is very, you know, it's a blessing to them. It speaks to them. And John, as we study his life and his writings, we think of him as the beloved disciple. We think of him as the one who leaned on the Lord's breast, and very intimate and close. John, as we study the scripture, really we believe he was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not like Peter. He's a different character than Peter. He isn't as bold. He isn't as forbidding. He doesn't seem to be, you know, as boisterous. And yet John faithfully records, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then is led by the Spirit to say what he says, even in that third chapter, and the glorious promise and description of God's love in 3:16, says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." So that is the picture of this state and the condition of unbelievers until and unless they are converted, until and unless God graciously draws them in, which of course He will, if they're His own, and enlightens them and brings them into the blessedness of the kingdom. And this is the condemnation, that light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We won't come to the light unless the light comes to us and we're drawn to the light. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then as he closes that chapter, closes that section, we recognize there's no chapters in the original. And we read verse 35-36, "For the Father loved the Son and has given him all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now it's become very popular among not just the mainline old Protestant denominations who've long ago given up the Bible and given up the true faith, but among evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, I use that word so-called, to somehow believe, and that's been voiced in the greatest spokesman of our own day that represents these, Billy Graham, to Robert Schuller, that there'll be some will be saved with outside of Christ. They'll never heard the gospel, and therefore they've never had the opportunity, quote unquote, or they never believed, and so God will account them some way and judge them and the knowledge that they have, and they'll get to heaven. That is not presented in the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and certainly is not presented in the epistles of Paul or in the New Testament. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. And so there's no universalism at all. But they're going to be judged, notice very clearly again from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, because they know not God, and they obey not the gospel. They have not, by the grace of God, responded in faith to the gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's only one message of salvation. Jesus very clearly, and one of my favorite verses of the Bible to quote, in John chapter 17 verse 3, he reminds us that eternal life is a true knowledge and a saving knowledge of the one true and living God and him whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. So there's absolutely no universalism. But we live in a day of toleration. I think the biggest doctrine or the mantra of almost all religions now, and even apostate Christendom, and certainly even in the evangelical world that has deteriorated so in the last 30 years, I've seen it deteriorate from when I was a boy, has accepted this doctrine of toleration of anybody and everything, that God is love and therefore there's no judgment with him. But hell and judgment are real, eternal, just and certain, and Jesus spoke about them. Jesus himself. Look at Matthew. Just turn way back. Of course, we've studied in Matthew, and we've studied through the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. I can reach back. You know, somebody said you can sometimes remember things that are so, but you can't remember what happened yesterday. I can reach back. Oh, I had to be a teenager or younger. I can remember sitting on the bench there in Ocean Grove and speaking to, so this goes way back. I say 30 years, my wife would look, she says, it's not 30 years. I go 40 years, and that 40 years is 50. It has to be 50 years, practically. And as so common with all our gatherings of family, we always talk about the Bible or something. And there was this young gal, probably dead by now, and all she said, all I need to know is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's the only thing. And of course she had the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely important and essential, and there's so much there, but certainly was a superficial, even in what I recall now, a superficial understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's so just love and all that. And nevertheless, Here in the Sermon, and particularly the Beatitudes. That's our emphasis, was on the Beatitudes. Here on the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, Jesus speaks himself about the certainty and the reality of the judgment to come. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them old time, thou shalt not kill. Of course, he's bringing up the importance of the moral laws. Or shall kill and shall be in danger of judgment. Notice, of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The Lord speaks about judgment, and he speaks about hell. Now we know, we don't have the time, we're not going to take the time, because it would be a very extended time to look at the Old Testament and look at the Hebrew word Sheol and look at the various and sundry ways that it's translated. And it's translated in a number of different ways. It's translated as it should be, many times as the grave. Different words are used, the same words sometimes are used in different ways. And sometimes it just speaks about the grave. Other times it speaks about the state of death, or the place of death, and other times in the Bible it's translated hell. And it could refer just to the state of death, it could refer to the grave, and other times it can refer to judgment. In a moment, somewhere along here, we'll look at just a couple passages that speak about, and there are just a few that speak about the reality and eternality of the judgment. And of course, there's Gehenna, which was the valley of Hinnah, which outside, we find this in 2 Kings 16 and other places, where human sacrifices, the false religions, and even the kings of some time would sacrifice their children or sacrifice people, became, as it was, a valley around Jerusalem. It's a terrible place of fire and death and corruption, Gehenna, and that's used in reference to a terrible place, a place that was burning, a place that pictured corpses and stench and judgment, and in the providence of God it was used to speak about these things. And here in the New Testament we have this word translated concerning the judgment. There is a true judgment, and it's equated with fire, and fire speaks of torment, and fire speaks of punishment, and fire speaks about pain. Sometimes it speaks about holiness if it's used in another sense, or cleansing. And then you drop down again to the 27. You've heard that was said of them of old time, that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto thee, whosoever looketh on a woman lust after he had committed adultery with her already in thy heart. And as I write, if I offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And again, we could jump over to the 23rd chapter, which we have been, of course, dealing with these several weeks in our morning services. And Jesus speaks about that that judgment. He condemns these who are hypocrites and unrighteous and wicked. Verse 15, then verse 33, woe unto ye scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, ye make him a twofold more the child of hell. Hell is real. There's a real designation, a real condition, a real state, a real place in judgment than yourself. And then again in verse 33, we just spoke from this passage this morning. Ye servants, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape? Notice the damnation of hell. It's associated, of course, with judgment. It's associated with judgment. It implies separation. Separation from God and the blessings of God. We already have read briefly in our study together from 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, oh that's not it, 2 Peter 2, oh yes, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, where we speak about the judgment of God. For if God spared not the angels, now we recognize from the study of Scripture the angels are created beings, they're elect angels, and they're fallen angels, those who in the rebellion followed Satan, and this is the ones who were spoken of that sinned. They sinned against God. They rebelled against God. But cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So we recognize in the language of Scripture there's a place that judgment has fell, yet there's an eternal judgment to the weight. There's a limitation, and the picture is dark. And of course the term darkness, with all its connotations, in contrast, in comparison to the light. The light is blessing. The light is day. The light is God. The light, walk in the light as God is in the light. The light is purity. The light is righteousness. The darkness is sin. The darkness is judgment. The darkness is ignorance. The darkness is death. And then of course speaks about Noah. So there's a separation, and there's judgment in applied here. And every man will be called upon to give an account of that in the last to God in the last day. But the wrath of God, the displeasure of God, the disfavor of God abides on us now outside of Christ, and will be, of course, summarized or will be climaxed in the end. Romans 2, 5 and 6 and 9, 22 and 23. Let's look at that. You're familiar certainly with the first of that, Romans. You could really begin Romans 1 when Paul, in a very dramatic and beautiful way, begins to unfold the gospel. He says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God, the displeasure of God, the absence of his blessing is revealed." Of course, the idea is not just that it was revealed in the past, but is being revealed continually from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And I think as we look at that chapter, we've looked at that chapter, it tells us that part of the hardening of the sinner and the judgment and the abandoning of God on those who are hardened is a further a sin in the consequences of sin. I'm not done here in Romans, but I read in your hearing this evening from Revelation chapter 20 and a couple of verses that just stand out. Verse 11, God says through the angel, through John, Christ says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, on the other hand, and in contrast, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." There is, I think, not only in the present life, but in the life to come, whether in the blessedness of God on the one hand, the absolute blessed state of God's grace and growth as we reflect his righteousness and his holiness, but the same idea, I think there's a conscious regression and judgment upon unbelief, that unbelief and disobedience and the sin continues in the life of the sinner. And then in verse 15, the description of those without the city versus the description of those within the city. Of course, it speaks about the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and those that are without. For without are dogs. The dogs in the Old Testament were spoken about the heathen who were generally male prostitutes, and even the Jews spoke about the Gentiles many times as dogs. It's not a pleasant description. For without the city, without the kingdom in eternity, now and in eternity, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, and the murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The continuing nature and punishment of sin, I think, is sin, among other things, and certainly separation from God, who is light himself. Then back to the thought I was dealing with. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And you all know what Paul is doing in the book of Romans as he deals with the Gentiles and then he deals with the Jews, that all are without excuse before the living God because they have rejected his external revelation and his special revelation. And it says, but after, verse 5, but after a hardness and impenitent heart, there was no movement on their hearts as softening of their hearts and changing of their hearts, only hardened. They treasured up unto thyself wrath, the displeasure of God that's upon them, but they store it up. The measure becomes full and fuller and fuller to the day of dread. So they store up that against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So this is a definite picture upon the nature and heart of man as it continues downward, and the fact that all these things are piling up, his guilt is piling up, to finally and ultimately be revealed in the last day. And notice it speaks about the righteous judgment of God. I said not only is hell real and certain, but it's just. It's just. It's offense. Most people would take offense to that unless their hearts are changed. It's not an offense to me, but God's hatred of sin and the judgment that ought to be mine, rightfully, because I'm a partaker of Adam's transgression, an actual transgressor against the law, is just. Because God can do anything. And it's just. The thing that makes us thankful and rejoice is that instead of doing what he could do to us, he revealed to us his Son and provided for us salvation. So it's not of us, it's of him. Chapter 9, 22. Of course, what can I say? I preached through Romans one time. I don't know how many years it took us to get through Romans. It took us a long time just to get through chapter 9, 10, 11. And I wasn't necessarily the most popular fellow among those who had, were here when I preached through some of these things. And some who testified to their Reformed belief soon fell by the wayside when I got to verse 13 of chapter 9. But nevertheless, that's a different story altogether. So we know there's certainly some heavy material in here. But it tells us here in chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, on the other hand, on the vessels of mercy which he had foreprepared unto glory. There's a day in which the wrath and displeasure of God is going to be finally and ultimately manifested eternally. And it's not, again, there's no universalism, there's no second chance, and there's certainly no annihilation. We've already seen in Revelation 5:22 the Lord speaking about the judgment in terms of fire. Back to Matthew 18:9. Matthew 18:9. Some would object and say, well, it could be figurative language, and certainly there can be figurative language, but that which is represented by the figure is awful. It's terrible. And some would say, well, how can one be burned up in the fire and continue to live? Well, with God, everything's possible. Did not they read in the book of Exodus when God appeared in that blessed fire of purity and holiness, manifesting himself in his blessed redemptive name and covenant to Moses when Moses saw the bush that burned but didn't burn up. How was that? How could that be? Well, it was. And God, in his fire, and proclaimed the ground that Moses walked upon was holy ground. One time I preached, one time I taught that. I don't, wouldn't say I necessarily preached it way back when I was in college. And I remember somebody pointed out, you know, there's always somebody who points out something to you. Sometimes you know it immediately after you say something wrong or missay it. But you don't have time to take it back. So I remember preaching on that and saying, you know, take off the shoes on your feet. I told them to take off their feet. And those things happen. I was on the radio one time and I said some stupid things. I don't know what it was all about, but I know I meant to say, put your, using an illustration, put your foot, you know, on the accelerator. I think it makes a gas. Well, I had to put your foot on the starter. So somebody said, well, I just pictured somebody trying to do that. So you gotta hope you take this all off. You can say something, just misspeak it, and people will always hear, and they'll always tell you. Particularly if they're related to you, they'll always remind you of these things. But here in the, I'm just about done. 18:9. Jesus is giving an illustration of the coming judgment and the importance of the certainty of it. He says, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it out from thee. Now, we recognize what he's saying, what he's not saying. But then he goes on, he says, it's better for thee to enter into life, eternal life and blessedness with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, you say. Hellfire. Again in 25:41. And these are just a couple, but you might think of other places, many places. Then shall he say unto them, here again we have a picture of the last day and the great day as men stand before him, and there's a separation between the sheep and the goats, and the righteous and the unrighteous, not that anybody's righteous in and of themselves, but only in Christ. Then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. There's a curse of God, the displeasure of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, into everlasting fire. Judgment is eternal. Judgment is forever. There's no end in sight. There's no cleansing. This is not a cleansing of sin. This is punishment and judgment. Prepared. It's a place that God has prepared and made for the devils and his angels, and those who know not God obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what we read in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, when we read about that final day and all are cast in, who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are cast into the lake of fire. So when we speak about the last things, when we speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only speak about the blessedness of God in eternity and being made like unto him, we speak about the conscious, resurrected unbeliever as they're cast into the judgment. And we'll stop there this evening.